Second lesson in church history is the subject of authority. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this evening to consider important issues in the work of your church. That's your great work today that you're doing. And Christ told us 2 millennia ago that he would build his church. And he's doing that and has been for 2,000 years. And so that's a subject that we should be interested in, his work and what he's doing, and to an important subject this evening, and that's the subject of authority. Why do we do what we do? On what ground do we do it? And so we look to you to bless us and guide us. We're taking a subject that's broad, and we're going to deal with it rather briefly, but we can do so successfully with your help. And we look to you for that. Help us to think clearly and bless us and encourage us with the things that we'll cover this evening. And then bless us again, Father, at the end of the hour as we return again to the throne of grace and intercede for those who have great needs. Look to you to bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most distressing moments in a nation's history, I think, is when a leader dies. There's sorrow when a person who has led a nation for some time passes away, and not only sorrow, but probably a great deal of concern, uncertainty, anxiety. You get a sense of that in Isaiah chapter 6. That's the chapter that Isaiah gives with his call to the ministry. And you'll remember it begins in the year that King Uzziah died. And right there you have a sense of anxiety that this great king who had reigned for so long and under whose rule Judah had prospered greatly and enjoyed great peace is now gone. There must have been this sense of uncertainty in the nation. What awaits us now? Will the next king be a good king? What will happen? And Isaiah says that it was in that year that I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. The point being, Uzziah's gone, but God isn't. He's on his throne. The Lord is ruling and reigning, and he calls Isaiah to go out to the nation and preach his word. Well, I can imagine that when the last of the apostles died at the end of the first century, that there was some concern in the church, that Christians must have wondered, who will lead? Who will guide us? Who will direct us? Well, the answer to the question, if it was raised at all, is, of course, Christ. He's our immortal leader. But how would he communicate to his people? How would he guide them? How would he give them instruction? What would be the authority that would govern the church? Now, that, I doubt, was a great concern of theirs. It may have been a concern of some. But if it was, probably not a great and wide concern, because the apostles had left writings. And that is the authority for the church in the first and second century, the early centuries, as well it is for us today. And that's our subject this evening, the New Testament, which is our authority, how it came to us, and its reliability. And next week we're going to look at the canon, how it was put together. That is based upon the things we'll look at this evening. And what I'm doing this evening is what I'll do in the weeks to come. And that is, where it's appropriate, we'll take a theological issue and we'll develop it. Because our theology is developed through the history of the church. A crisis comes and the issues are debated and discussed. And the understanding of truth was developed in that way. Well, one of the first things that confronted the early church was this issue of authority. The authority rests in the Word of God. And it rests securely on that because, first of all, the inspiration of the Word of God, and secondly, the integrity of the manuscripts. And so those are the two issues that I really want to cover this evening, inspiration and integrity. The integrity of God's Word, the integrity of the manuscripts, and the inspiration of Scripture. Well, before the New Testament was written, and we began with Pentecost last week, and there wasn't a New Testament then, There was the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the early church, the apostolic church. But aside from that, they didn't have scriptures. What they had was oral tradition. People could pass on the sayings of Jesus. They knew what he'd said. They had good memories. They could recount those. And then there was the direct revelation that was given by the apostles and the men who had prophetic gift. And that was reliable at the time, but with the passing of eyewitnesses and the reliability of the oral messages that they had was in danger of compromise as memories would fade and perceptions of things might change. So as the prophets of the Old Testament wrote down God's revelation and preserved it as scripture, so too God's revelation to the church, the fullness of that revelation is simply a continuation of what was given in the Old Testament, but that too was preserved in writing. What guaranteed the accuracy of the writing, the inerrancy of Scripture, is inspiration. It guaranteed that fallible men could transmit God's revelation without error. Inspiration is supernatural. It is God's work, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the insurance that the Bible is accurate and reliable. Because of it, because of inspiration, we can be confident that the Bible is God's Word. Edwin Palmer was an excellent theologian, worked on the translation of the New International Version of the Bible, and wrote a very good book, simple book, but very good book on the Holy Spirit. And in it, he dealt with this subject of inspiration, and he wrote, "It is as much the very words of God," speaking of the New Testament, "as if Christ should appear to you tonight in your room and should speak to you in visible form in a theophany. Only the Bible," he added, "is better." And it's better because if Christ did do that, if he spoke to you in your room before you went to bed, your memory would soon fade of that event. It might be impressive, it certainly would be, but over time, you'd begin to forget the details of it, maybe even confuse the words of it. You could never go back to it. You could never have that experience again. You'd be dependent on your memory, and it may be that you'd wake up in the morning and you'd wonder, did he really appear to me, or did I have a dream? Is it just a figment of my imagination? Well, the Bible gives us objective, certain knowledge. We can go back to it time and time again, every day. Hopefully we do that, and see, there it is. It's preserved for us. It's what Dr. Palmer called a living miracle. It is God ever speaking to man just as if he were speaking in visible form. So we have that. The apostles understood this about their writings, that they were the work of the Spirit. And that's clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We could spend the rest of the hour going through the Old Testament and its self-testimony to it being God's Word. But let's stick with the New Testament, just a few verses. If you have your Bibles, this is a church history course, but I am going to attempt throughout the whole course of it, every lesson, to be looking at Bible verses. So it'd be good to bring the Scriptures with you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, let me begin with verse 12, Paul writes, and this is a testimony that he understood that he was writing Scripture. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So what he's saying here, the things that we apostles, are passing on to you, this letter that I'm writing to you, Corinthians, is not just my insight into things. This is coming from the Spirit. We find that understanding of the nature of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. But we have that understanding of the Old Testament from the New Testament and about itself. You might mark Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, which the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, and he introduces that with the statement, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes the Psalm. he attributes that to God, to the Spirit of God. Well, we could elaborate even more, but if that's the case, and it is the case that they made this testimony about their writings and about the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, how did the Spirit do this? What was the method that he used to produce the Bible? Well, it's a method that obviously involved man as well as the Holy Spirit, and man's involvement is both a passive and an active part in the Bible. So the Bible is both a divine and a human book. The two passages that give us the greatest understanding of how it is that the Spirit of God did this, the method of inspiration, are 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Both show man as passive in the process. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The first, prophecy is never the product of man's decision. Isaiah didn't decide, I'm going to be a prophet someday. You go back to chapter 6, he was called to be a prophet and given a very difficult ministry, not a ministry that anyone would have chosen. Jeremiah, too, showed great reluctance. First chapter, he doesn't want to be a prophet. I'm too young. I can't speak well. They didn't decide to be prophets. They were called to be prophets, and they didn't decide when they would prophesy. Jeremiah says it burns in his bones. He can't help but speak when he does speak. He'd rather not speak. It gets him in trouble. So it wasn't something he decided to do, but false prophets, they did just that. They called themselves and they decided what they'd say, when they'd say it. Jeremiah says that. He says they would speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Well, what that tells us is true revelation is from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah tells us it's supernatural. And that's what Peter is saying here. He explains prophecy and prophets as being moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit as the prophet is moved by the Spirit. And that word moved is an interesting word. It's used of a ship being carried by the wind. Same word for carry that is used in Acts 27, verses 15 through 17, which is that chapter of Paul and his companions on the Mediterranean Sea, heading for Rome, but they're in this great storm. And so most of the chapter is about this storm that ends up bringing the ship to Malta. It's shipwrecked on the rocks. But there you have this picture of a ship being driven along by the wind. That's how Luke describes it. He uses the same word that Peter uses of prophets being moved. Luke says the ship was driven along. That's, I think, a good analogy of a prophet. Just as ships moved when the wind filled their sails, so too men were moved to prophesy when the Holy Spirit filled them, directed them, moved them. Well, the men who were moved were passive. They weren't thinking up these things and delivering their own thoughts. They were acted upon. They were moved along by the Spirit of God. It is God who is active, who fills them with the Spirit, who directs them to the goal of his design and purpose. That's what Peter is saying. Paul says much the same thing in 2 Timothy 3:16, passages I know that are well known to you, but this is what teaches us, informs us of how inspiration takes place and why the things we read are reliable. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. Why is the man of God equipped? Because the Scriptures are inspired. Now that word translated inspired by God is literally God-breathed. So Paul means that the Scriptures are God-breathed. That doesn't mean that God breathed something divine into the Scriptures as though the writers of Scripture wrote their letters, wrote their books, wrote the Gospels, and then God approved of it and breathed something of Himself into the Scripture so that when we read them, they now breathe God out to us. This word isn't active, it's passive. And so what it means is not the Scriptures breathe out God. God breathed out the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the product of God. He breathed them out and breathed them into His author who recorded what we have. Now, that doesn't mean that inspiration was by means of some mechanical method. It wasn't dictation. It wasn't that Paul just wrote word for word the things that were put into his mind like a secretary, an amanuensis, just as though the Spirit of God were whispering in his ear and he just wrote down what he was told. The writers of Scripture were not secretaries or stenographers taking dictation. The Holy Spirit produced the Scriptures through them in a variety of ways. The Scriptures are breathed out of God into and through the writers of Scripture, but that took place in different ways, different methods. The author of Hebrews indicates that. He begins his book by saying in verse 1 of the book that God spoke in many portions and in many ways. Didn't just speak to us in one way. At times he used dictation. We get a sense of that in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, we read that John was told to write in a book what you see. Just write it down, what you see, do this. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's told, write, and then he writes what's quoted to him. The Holy Spirit did that. He did dictate, but that's not the character of most of the Scriptures. He used the historical method. We talked a little bit about that last week and the integrity of the book of Acts, that it was genuine history. And we know that from the book of Luke, because as Luke begins the third gospel in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that he investigated everything carefully. It wasn't dictated to him. He did his research. He carried out what would be called the historical method. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He looked at documents. He wrote his gospel and the book of Acts in that way. The Holy Spirit employed a variety of methods to produce the Bible and used the personalities and the educations and the experiences that each writer had. You see that as you read through the books of the Bible. If you read them carefully, you can see a different style. There's a different type of literature. The Psalms aren't like the historical books. Proverbs isn't like the book of Genesis. And the styles of the different writers are different. Moses, I think, is a good example of that. He was raised and educated in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace. He received the best education that the world could offer at that time, and it was evidently a very good education, because Stephen tells us about it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, and he added that he was a man of power in words and deeds. He received a very good education, and he was a man evidently of intellectual brilliance and skill in writing. Providence prepared him for his work as a writer, as the lawgiver, and as the leader of Israel. The Holy Spirit didn't suppress that. He used all of that in the process of inspiration. The words that God breathed into each one of these writers of the Old and the New Testament passed through their personalities to produce a book that bore the style and the interests and the abilities of each individual writer. At the same time, the process was superintended by the Spirit so that errors, which normally would creep into a person's writings, were kept from these. They were preserved from human error. We have an analogy of that. Our Lord was born of a woman. She was a virgin. She was a sinful woman. She needed a Savior. And He came to save her. But her sin nature was not passed on to Him. We don't know how the virgin conception actually took place. It's not given to us in any detail. Mary is told that the Spirit would basically hover over her or overshadow her, and that's how it would take place, but that's a mystery. We don't know exactly how it took place. But in its taking place, the Spirit of God preserved the purity of Christ's humanity. We have an expression, to err is human. Well, no, it's not. It is now, but it wasn't originally. Adam was created perfect. Sin interfered. It came in. And so it isn't natural for men to sin. It has become that because of the fall. And the Spirit of God preserved the integrity of Christ's humanity by filtering out the original sin of Mary when he was conceived in her womb. And as a result, he was perfect. He was without sin, and he never failed. Well, that happened with the Scriptures. He preserved the writers from Scripture from making any error and enabled them in a variety of ways to communicate his revelation to the church. Now, that work of inspiration pertains to the original autographs, the original documents, the original writings. We don't have them today. So what about the documents that we do have? Are they reliable? Are they authoritative? And the answer to that is yes. We have many manuscripts from a wide geographical area, and many of those manuscripts are very old or very early. Let me just give you some perspective on that from ancient literature as a whole. Caesar's Gallic Wars was written between 58 and 59 BC, and there are several manuscripts of it. The oldest is some 900 years after Caesar wrote it. Livy, who was a Roman historian at the time of Augustus Caesar, wrote 142 books on Roman history between 59 BC and 17 BC. Only 35 of the 142 books survive, and some of them are just fragments, not entire manuscripts. The earliest of the fragments that have survived is from the 4th century AD, almost 400 years later. Tacitus, a later historian, a Roman historian of the 1st century, wrote about 100 AD. Of his histories, only 4.5 copies survive. Of the 16 books of his annals, only 10 survive in full, and 2 of them in part. Of his surviving works, one is from the 9th century A.D., the other from the 11th century A.D., roughly 1,000 years between what we have, the extant, the existing copies, and the original ones. We'll go back into Greek history. The disparity between the originals and the existing copies is even greater. The Greek historian Thucydides, who lived from about 460 B.C. to 400 B.C., wrote a history called the History of Thucydides. It survives in only 8 manuscripts, and the earliest manuscript is about A.D. 900. The same is true with the history of Herodotus, who lived roughly at the same time. There are not a lot of good manuscripts for any of these works. There are not many of those that do survive that are very old, at least in comparison to when they were written. And that's not surprising. They're ancient, and history tends to remove those kinds of things over time. But as F.F. Bruce wrote in his little book, New Testament Documents, which is a very helpful book on this subject, he points out that no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the early manuscripts of their works, which are of any use, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. 1,300 years is a long time, but they don't doubt the integrity of those that they have. They think that they're as good as the original. The textual evidence for the New Testament is far superior to anything like that. It's very impressive what we have. The crucifixion occurred, 33 A.D. The New Testament was compiled completely by the year 100, probably before that, but by the year 100, it was all written. The Gospels were probably, most likely, most certainly written after the epistles. Scholars date the Gospels from 85 to 100, at least roughly that. Mark may have been written earlier, may have been the first. There's some debate about these things and debate about the dates, but they date Mark around 65 and the others, Luke about 80 and John, probably the last one written around 90. Well, what that means is that all of them were written within a time of eyewitnesses. Certainly the first three, John was late and so some of them were dying out, but many had by that time. But there were many still alive when those were written that could have objected to whether they were giving a factual recount of things. The book of Acts was written around A.D. 60. May have been written before or after Luke. Most think it was written before the book of Luke. But either way, it was written about that time, around 60. Paul's epistles from A.D. 48 through 64. The book of Galatians probably was the first. The pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy being the last. There are today roughly 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part. That is, complete books or fragments of books. The best of these, the most complete collections, go back to about A.D. 350. But there are portions and fragments of the New Testament books that date much earlier. The earliest manuscripts containing most of Paul's epistles and the book of Hebrews is called the Chester Beatty Papyri Collection. Papyri is the plural for papyrus and probably telling you something you know, but it was basically the paper of the ancient Near East. It was made of papyrus reeds that grew along the Nile River, and they'd take these, and there was a whole process in which they'd weave them together and press them, and that would become the material on which letters were written, and the New Testament documents, the earliest ones, were written on papyrus, in scrolls, and then later in the form of books, or codexes, as they call them. This Chester Beatty collection has recently been dated as early as 81 to 95, somewhere around there, within the last decade of the first century. Now, that's a new dating of it. And that's a highly controversial dating. Not many scholars hold to that, but some date the text that we have as early as that. Most scholars look at those particular manuscripts that we possess, most of the writings of Paul, the book of Hebrews, and generally agree that they're written around 175 to 200, which is roughly 100 years after the original writing. There are other fragments of Scripture that are earlier, fragments from John's Gospel that date between 110 and 122. The first 14 chapters of John dates about 200. A portion of John 17, according to F.F. Bruce, is dated around the year 130. So when you compare the textual evidence for the New Testament with that of the secular ancient writings, the evidence for the New Testament is far superior. Thousands of texts compared to the handful that the secular historians have. In light of that, F.F. Bruce wrote that it was an odd fact that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament records than many theologians are. It's not so much the historians that criticize the textual evidence that we have for the New Testament, it's theologians that attack it. But in addition to the many and early manuscripts that still exist, there is also extra-biblical testimony. There's the testimony of the apostolic fathers, the men that followed the apostles in the early second century. They had writings that we have, and they refer to the Scriptures. There are men like Ignatius and Polycarp, and we'll look at some of these men in the weeks to come, but they wrote between AD 90 and 160. The next generation after the apostles, and in their writings, they show acquaintance with all of the books of the New Testament, and they quote them. So we not only have ancient documents, we have others giving testimony that these things were circulating and accepted as scripture from a very early date. And we have the same kind of evidence, by the way, from the heretics. They help us in all of this because they refer to that. When we get into the canon and later on, we'll see some of that. But they would quote scripture in their writings. So they were referring to it and trying to use it to support their ideas. So while the original documents, or the autographs, as they're called, are no longer extant, no longer in existence, there are many, many copies, and many of them are very old or very early. Now, what happened in all of this is very natural. The church knew the value of having an apostle's letter. If they received a letter from Paul or John, who have known this is a letter from an apostle, and so what do you think they did? Well, they copied it. And there would be other churches that would be interested in it, so they would copy it as well. In fact, the book of Ephesians may not have been written specifically to the church at Ephesus, because the early manuscripts don't have to the church of Ephesus. It's thought it was a circular letter to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. And what I mean by that is the province of Asia, and those would be the seven churches of Asia Minor that John addresses. It's kind of a circle of churches, and so it probably went to the church at Ephesus, which was the most significant church, the biggest church, I should say, at that time, and they would pass that letter around. And no doubt, when it came to another church, they'd write it down and copy it, and as people wanted it, people would come and copy it, and pretty soon, a scriptorium developed where one man is reading the letter and a group of men are sitting there copying the letter. And so it's being dictated to copyists. Well, gradually, certainly, errors crept in for various reasons. Errors of sight or sound. And you know how it is if you've copied a passage out of a book. Very often you'll make a mistake. As you're looking away, you'll look back and you'll copy a word twice, or your eye will drop to another line and you'll copy another line improperly, or if you're listening, you won't hear things quite correctly, and so errors creeped in. So what do we do with that? We recognize that in these copies, some of them don't match up completely. Well, we want to know what the original was. We want to know what the right way to read the text is. And so to determine that, and really to go back as best we can to get the original reading, a whole system has grown up, in which is called textual criticism. And textual critics seek to determine the correct reading, to get, as it were, to the original text, the original reading. That's the whole purpose of this science of textual criticism, and I call it a science because it follows certain rules to determine what that is. They look for the oldest texts, which have the widest geographic distribution. That's two tests, so to speak, two standards for what is the best reading. That's rather obvious. What's the oldest one? The oldest one's the most likely to be closest to the original reading. And so they look for that, and they look for distribution, that is, general acceptance. If there was a text that wasn't quite accurate, it wouldn't have gotten a wide distribution. They would have discarded it. So you may have those texts in a particular region, but what you want is what is generally accepted throughout a large geographical region. They look at those two facts to come to the correct reading. Also, they consider the author's style and theology. If there's a difference in a text, say in terms, one text with another, which is the right one? Which is the right word? Which is the right phrase? Well, if you're familiar with Paul or you're familiar with Peter, and know one word probably isn't his, it's not his style, the other is. That's much more consistent with Paul's usage of words, so they'll choose that one as the more original of the two, most likely to be the original. You have an example, I think, probably at the end of the Gospel of Mark. You're reading through that, and if you look at your margin, you'll notice it beginning with verse 9 through verse 20, it's usually bracketed off. And most textual critics, most students of the New Testament would say, that's not original. And it's not original because it's not in the earliest manuscripts, And also, it doesn't really fit with the style of Mark. And so most take it as not being original. Some believe that it is. It doesn't have anything particularly difficult in it. It's basically a summary of what you have in the other Gospels. But that's an example of textual criticism where they've come along and said, this is probably not original. Another rule is where there are different readings, different phrases in a text. The more difficult one is chosen on the logic that it is more probable that a copyist would have made an expression easier to understand than harder. So if it's a difficult expression, they feel that's probably more likely to be the original statement than one that has sort of smoothed things out. Well, these are just some of the rules that guide those studying ancient texts in their attempt to get back to the original text. It's far more detailed than that, but I mention it just to make it clear, I hope, that there is a science to this, and they study these things carefully, and the text that you have has been scrutinized. There are errors in the text that we have. Not many, but there are some. It's natural in the transmission. But at the same time, we should realize they're not significant errors. Of all of the differences, they don't amount to much. When we look at all the ancient manuscripts, they're basically the same, and the errors are very insignificant. Again, let me quote F.F. Bruce. The variant readings, that is, the different readings you'll have in a text, about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament, affect no material question of historical fact or of Christian faith and practice. In other words, none of the differences in these texts undermine Christian doctrine or the Christian faith. I'll give you one example. One textual problem is in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, if you have a King James Version, it's hearing by the word of God. Well, the New American Standard Bible that I use most of the time has by the word of Christ. The King James has by the word of God. The earliest manuscripts were discovered after the King James Version was translated, long after the King James was translated. And the earliest manuscripts have Christ. So most editors feel that's probably the original reading. It's the oldest reading. But does it make a great deal of difference? It's different. But it certainly doesn't affect any doctrine. Both are actually true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of Christ is the word of God. So that's the kind of differences that we deal with or that are dealt with in textual criticism. And the point in all of this is we have a completely reliable text. We don't have the original autographs, so the original documents. We don't have the autographs. But we have solid reason to consider our Bibles as the equivalent of the original writings of the apostles and authoritative. The apostles and the prophets are gone. We don't have eyewitnesses anymore. We don't have prophets who can speak God's word to us directly. But God still speaks to us, and He speaks to us through His inerrant word. And the testimony of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament is this is the word of God. That's the testimony of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that it is alive and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So its testimony is that it is reliable. The evidence that we have is that it's very reliable. And so this is something we can rest in as our authority. That's what they had to deal with very early on. The question of authority. And they rested very firmly on this book as our authority. Well, I hope that we have some clarity on that and are certainly firmly convinced of the authority that the Word of God is for each of us. It is our authority, and it's reliable. I'm going to close there, and next week we'll look at how this was put together and recognized as the Word of God in our study on the canon. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the Scriptures. they are authoritative, and you have left a strong witness to that and much evidence. And we thank you for giving us your inerrant word. It's one thing to recognize it as such. It's another thing to apply ourselves to the study of it. May we do that, and may we learn it and live by it. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.